Being recorded right now,
okay,
as we speak.
Very good. Well, hello, guys. How you doing?
Good morning. Good morning.
I prayed for your patience. I didn't know he was going to use SIG as a means. Well, I trust you have your notes, handouts that we sent out to you. We'll be in 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make up the difference. Gracious and merciful Father, we are glad that you alone are adequate and not we ourselves. Remind us that while you organize things, you also run things, you also manage things, you also glorify yourself. We pray, Lord, that in the difficulties of life, you give us flexibility and grace. We might be able to respond in a way that will call attention to you and your magnificent character and glory. May it be so this day that you continue to open our eyes, that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 today. We've been looking at the last couple of weeks about the divine life, a description that of God's grace and redemption and salvation and regeneration. I'm pleased to read for you Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. What a wonderful passage. One of the great protections afforded us when we study the Scripture expositorially, which means you go verse by verse, and then the contents of those verses determine what you say, it's a great protection for us because it helps us maintain the proper balance of truth that we find in the Scripture within the context of a chapter, within the context of the Bible itself. Now, if I were to have stopped at the end of verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1, you might have possibly been left with a very unbalanced picture of the Christian life because of the strong truths that we've been teaching about the divine life in recent weeks. You've heard me preach and teach about concerning the divine life. I spoke very strongly about the sovereignty of God in salvation, in bestowing faith upon us. It's the allotted faith that we talked about. It's something that not something that we achieve, it is something that we receive. It is an allotted faith, as we mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Now, if Peter had stopped at that point, then we would have been in danger of adopting the mindset that says when God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without you or me involved. There could be a danger with that, some imbalance. Now, that statement is not without truth in itself, without understanding. But it does grasp the truth that it is God who saves us, that he saves us according to his own will and his own pleasure. And that God does not take orders from us or man in the matter of salvation. Now, we need to understand that. That's what we've been talking about. God does not take orders from us, but there's a point of balance that we need to examine. It also speaks of the truth that we must never suppose that without our help, God would be helpless. God is not helpless. He does not need us. That's one side of the coin.
Amen.
But we need to understand the other side of the coin, or we will have imbalance in our understanding. The point of imbalance is that, stated alone, that God does not need us, he is not helpless, he doesn't need our help. Stated alone, it does not take the church's evangelistic responsibility with equal seriousness.
Mm.
You've got to understand that. God does not need us, but God uses us. God is not helpless unless we help him. He does not need us. But yet we need to understand the balance of this point. On one hand, you have the wonderful sovereignty of God. On the other side of the coin, you have the wonderful responsibility of man. It does not take into consideration that God's way of saving people is to send out his servants to preach the gospel of Christ. And the gospel message and the order to the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If you stop with the sovereignty of God, as we've been talking about in verses 1 through 4, you will eliminate the balance of understanding that God has ordained that we are the means by which the gospel is proclaimed. And if we are imbalanced, we will not understand the church's order, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Christ. The church is under orders to go into the world and proclaim the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God would be grossly misapplied if we should invoke it in such a way to lessen the urgency in sharing Christ with the lost. God did not teach us the reality of his rule in order to give us an excuse for neglecting his orders.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the converse would be true. The reverse would also be true. If you take a look at verses such as Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And don't understand that in the context of those verses and keep them in balance, you could be imbalanced in your understanding.
Mm-hmm.
One is likely to conclude that salvation is all of human choice. Whosoever believes. It's a matter of choice. If you stop at that and don't understand the context of those verses, you will be equally as imbalanced on that side of the coin as you would be if you stopped at the sovereignty of God and avoided the responsibility of man. If you put the emphasis on the anyone or the whosoever, the anyone and the whosoever do not tell you how the method of salvation, it only tells you who. So you've got to be careful about how taking things out of context. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," is not talking about an individual salvation in their own will, opening the door to salvation. It's written to a letter to a church, inviting them to restore back the fellowship they've already had.
Amen.
They were out of fellowship, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, come back and have fellowship." This is not an evangelistic verse that says you have the will to open that door to come to salvation. If you take that position, you're taking things out of context and you're imbalanced. Then you're solely regarding salvation as an act of man and not the grace of God. And the point of imbalance here then is an overemphasis on human responsibility. We have to be careful of that. And with that imbalance, one is likely to regard this their job not simply to proclaim Christ, but to actually produce converts and to evangelize not faithfully by proclaiming the truth of God, but by successfully determining numbers that you've achieved to earn their salvation by making a choice. The mindset would produce pragmatic and calculated evangelism in two areas if you're imbalanced strictly on the responsibility of man. You'd create a means of sharing the gospel. You'd schedule meetings and say, "This is how I'm going to share the gospel." Now, I'm not saying you don't do that. All I'm saying, if that's your calculated, pragmatic way of saying that it's up to me to convert people, then I'm going to schedule something where I can convert them. That's one thing that might happen with that imbalance. Also, you would have an irresistible technique for inducing a response. In other words, it is my job to get them to respond. It's my job to get them to respond. Which means that the success would be calculated by visible results. You see, if you're imbalanced in the sight on the responsibility of man, the only way you can evaluate your effectiveness is to look at numbers. And is there a visible response? If there's no response, then I must have done something wrong. If there is a response, I must have done something right. That's the imbalance if you take a look at this and say it's all human responsibility. If the efforts did not bear fruit, begin to look at different techniques. I've been recently called on by an organization around the country, around the world rather, a worldwide evangelistic campaign. They're really trying to get me involved. They're always inviting me to come down to Atlanta and see them. I met them about 35 or 40 years ago when I was in the Navy. I happened to give them $100. And 45 years later, they're still after me. And here's what they say. We're after technique, not theology. It's all technique. Let us come and tell you our technique. Because we're working with Muslims, we're working with Jews, we're working with all sorts of people all over the world. Because we have got the right technique. And we understand you're a teacher of the scripture, and we want to show you our technique so you can become more effective. Now, I'm not saying I'm the most effective in the world. That's not my point. My point is this. Their mindset is this. It's our responsibility to come up with a technique that's going to generate a response. Because all they talk about is the responses they get. My question was, what theology you teach? It's not about theology, Bruce. It's about technique. Come and listen to us about the techniques that we've learned after 45 years of how we can lead people to Christ and get them to make a decision. Well, as my Doberman Dirk, years ago when he would get angry, he would get this little fur in the back of his head. When they started telling me that, I got a little fur in the back of my head. You see, there's an imbalance there. And one of Satan's great techniques, friends, is this. He's going to get you to take one point of theology, accentuate that so much that you become imbalanced and lose the whole sight of the balance of Scripture. Now that's the danger we have in this passage with 2 Peter chapter 1. If you stop at verse 4, you see the man has no responsibility at all in evangelism. Because it's all sovereignty of God. He'll save the person when he wants to, and we're not needed at all. If you stop at that, you're imbalanced. The other side of the coin is this. If it's all up to me and my technique, and if I don't get the right response, I'm going to change my technique, that's equally as imbalanced. That's why we have to study this passage in its context, the verses 1 through 9 in its totality. Essentially, what it means is this. That evangelism, if it's imbalanced on the sovereignty, on the responsibility of man's side, you're battling the other person's will. And it's me against you. It's my will against your will. And who's going to have the greater will? It's the one who hangs in there the longest. And essentially, that's what they're doing. If I can win the battle, I will win them to Christ. But that's very, very dangerous. That's terrifyingly close to the technique of brainwashing. Almost brainwashing, because it's basically this. I'm up against you, it's my will against your will. Now, both ingredients of biblical truth must be kept in balance, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Not trying to offset one against the other, or defining one at the expense of the other. Let me read what J.I. Packer says about this balance. It is necessary, therefore, to take the thought of human responsibility, as it affects both the preacher and the hearer of the gospel, very seriously indeed. But we must not let it drive the thought of divine sovereignty out of our minds. While we must always remember that it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation, we must never forget that it is God who saves. It is God who brings men and women under the sound of the gospel, and it is God who brings them to faith in Christ. Our evangelistic effort, our evangelistic work is the instrument that He uses for this purpose. But the power that saves is not in the instrument. It's not in the technique. We must not at any stage forget that. For if we forget that it is God's prerogative to give results when the gospel is preached, we shall start to think that it is our responsibility to secure the responses we want. And if we forget that only God can give faith, we shall start to think that the making of converts depends in the last analysis not on God, but on us. And that decisive factor is the way in which we evangelize, because we know that it depends upon us. And this line of thought consistently followed through will lead us far astray from the gospel of Christ. Very powerful balance statement that he makes. Charles Spurgeon was asked once, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? How do you reconcile that? And Spurgeon's curt response was this: I never reconcile friends. I never reconcile friends. Friends don't need reconciliation. You don't need to balance the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's already balanced. What we need to do is teach it in its context, expositorially in the Scripture, so that you see it verses 1 through 9. You just don't stop at verse 4. Nor do you pick it up at verse 5 and eliminate the first four verses. As Spurgeon says, there's no need to reconcile friends. So if we're going to maintain biblical balance and the teaching about the divine life as we've been discussing it so far, Peter covers both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the same chapter in the same verses. Yes, sir?
2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself. And then later on, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us.
Amen.
So that's a sort of a...
It's a good correlation.
That balance right there.
It's the balance you get. Remember this, God is the one who saves. We just happen to be the means by which he does it. The grace of God is the means by which he does it. We are the instrument that he uses to communicate the grace of God in salvation. We're only the instrument. We're not the means. Who's the means?
God
is the means. We're the instrument that God uses. That's the point that Peter's going to teach us about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And that's why we need to look at this in the same context, verses 1 through 9. So in verses 1 through 4, we have the divine provision that we've talked about, which we call the divine implantation. You'll see that on your notes. Verses 1 through 4 is what I call the divine implantation. That is the allotted life that we discussed. It's where God gives his life to us. It's where he plants within us his divine nature. He gives us both the desire and the power to do God's will. But somebody reads Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Probably the best verse that describes the balance that you have in the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Would somebody read that, please? I want you to read it because I want you to know where to find it.
Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Now stop. Whose responsibility is that?
Man, ours.
That's the job we have to do. Now read on.
For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose.
Now, brothers, right there, in my mind, one of the best verses you'll find on the balance of the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. You and I need to work at our salvation with fear and trouble. I've got to work at that, but I need to realize this. God is the one who's working in me. He gives you the will to be willing. You understand that? He gives you the will... So want to be willing to work at it. But if you don't have the willingness, where do you get the will? That's his job. That's what he gives us. That's the whole thing of regeneration. He gives us the willingness to be willing to do it. He is the power to do that. Would you read the last verse again, Tom?
For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose.
Now, as we study these verses 1 through 9, the duality of the responsibility of man, human responsibility, and divine sovereignty, I want you to remember Philippians 2, 12, and 13. That's a critical passage. It's a wonderful summary statement of everything we're going to learn these next couple of weeks. Now remember how we've discussed the divine life, the divine implantation? It's an allotted life. God gives us saving faith. It's an equal life. It's precious to God. Our salvation is precious to him just as much as the apostles. Salvation is pleasing to him. It's an acquaintance life. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's a relationship to God the Father through God the Son. And notice the privileges we talked about previously. It's a provided life. Everything we need for life and godliness is given to us. It's a participating life. He shares his divine nature with us. And it's a delivered life. He rescues us from the corruption of this world. Now that's what we've learned so far about the sovereignty of God. Now in verses 5 through 9, we have the human responsibility as a result of the sovereignty of God. And which comes first?
Sovereignty of God.
That's right. The sovereignty of God comes first. Now, we then have the willingness to be willing to do it because he gives us the will to do that. And that is seeing to it that the various Christian graces are included in our lifestyle as a result of the divine provision that God gives us. In other words, we have a divinely provided life. All the things you need for life and godliness, we're told, are given to us. That means that you have the willingness to work on these things so that these graces that he's going to teach us, which is our human responsibility, these graces become paramount in our life because of the divine implantation. It's evidence of our salvation. Do you see that? It's a consequence. First of all, we understand the divine implantation, God's gift. Then we see verses 5 through 9 is man's responsibility. And Peter's already said that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The divine implantation then is this, that everything that you will help a person live in their life is the highest quality God has given us. That's the divine implantation. Now the next thing we need to talk about is the human utilization. How do we utilize that which God has given us? And so the next balancing verses, Peter begins to teach us, on this very account, or for this very reason, because you have all these promises for such a life already given you, you have a responsibility to act on it and work it out with your fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Because of our new birth and the precious promises and the divine power Christ has, God has offered us in Christ, we now have a responsibility. And that means this, man, that we can't sit back and rest in the context of a God-given faith alone. The grace of God demands just as much as it enables effort on our part. It demands, but it also enables. Here's one of my Puritan friends described it this way. This one is from Christopher Love. The divine nature is not an automatic self-propelling machine that will turn out a Christian life for the believer, irrespective of what that believer does or the attitude he takes to the salvation which God has given him so graciously. The divine nature will always produce a change in the life of the sinner who receives the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. But it works at its best efficacy when the believer cooperates with it in not only determining a life that is pleasing to God, but definitely stepping out in faith and living that life in obedience and dependence upon the new life which God has implanted within him. And this must not be a mere lackadaisical attempt at doing God's will, but a life characterized by two attitudes or efforts. And that's where we pick up Peter. The first attitude is this. Make every effort and adding more than is required. Those are the two duties that we have. Notice the passage. For this very reason, make every effort. Do more than is required. That becomes the human utilization of how we need to apply these truths. So let's take a look at this human utilization. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world because of sinful desire. For this reason, that's our responsibility. Notice, for this reason, which he just described in verses 3 and 4, make every effort. Make every effort. Our first duty is this, to make every effort to use the graces that God gives us in the implanted salvation he gave us when he regenerated us. The word is diligence, sometimes translated make every effort. The word literally means to make haste. It means to be eager to do something, to do one's best, to exert oneself. That's what the word diligence means. And so in the divine life, the supreme effort of man must cooperate with the grace of God. Make every effort to cooperate with the grace that God's given you. That's what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You and I work out with the willingness that God gives us, and we work with Him and cooperate with Him in that effort. And we do it by making every effort we can because we're diligent. There's a diligence factor. I define diligence in a different way, based upon that word I gave you from the Greek. It means this. Viewing each of your assignments in life as a specific assignment. Each of your tasks in life is a specific assignment, and using all your abilities to accomplish it. Viewing each of your tasks in life as a specific assignment, and using all of your tasks, all of your efforts to accomplish it. Let me give you an illustration from my athletic life. After I graduated from the academy, I was invited to stay back for 6 months and be the freshman football coach and put in a new pass offense that I had run as a senior, as the quarterback for Navy, very pass-oriented offense. And they said, Bruce, you can pick one player to become your defensive coordinator. Well, I think most people thought I was going to pick our defensive linebacker, but I picked a young man by the name of Bill. Now, I'm going to tell you about Bill. Wasn't the most gifted athlete I ever knew, but he was the most diligent. He only started his senior year, played defensive end. He taped his fingers, he taped his wrists, taped his elbow, taped his shoulder, wore a neck harness, taped his knees, taped his ankles, taped his hips. When football started, I told my folks to buy stock in Johnson & Johnson tape because he would use a lot. He looked like a mummy. But let me tell you about his diligence. And the reason I picked him because of one event I saw him do at the Notre Dame game. We were playing Notre Dame in South Bend. Friday before the game, we are doing our pregame warm-up. I'm over here on the right-hand side throwing 30 and 40-yard bombs to my wide receivers. And Bill is standing at the 50-yard line. He took a piece of chalk and he drew it and he did this. Just drew a piece of chalk. Then he stepped in it. This was his pregame prep. Well, out of curiosity, I went over and said, Bill, what in the world are you doing? He said, I'm viewing my task tomorrow. I said, what do you mean? Drawing squares on the football field? He said, no, my task tomorrow is this. When they run the Green Bay sweep, and they pull both guards and lead with their fullback and they pitch out to their halfback, my job tomorrow is not let them move me off this piece of ground so Gene can make the tackle. He said, my job is not to make the tackle. My job is to make sure that I do my task well, and that is to not let them move me off this piece of ground so somebody else can fulfill their job. That's diligence. It's viewing each task in your life as a special assignment and using all of your abilities to accomplish it. That's essentially what Peter is teaching us when he says, make every effort. View the assignments you have in life as a special thing that God has given you and make every effort to accomplish them using the willingness of the grace that God has given you in His sovereign grace. That's what Christopher Love meant when he says you're cooperating with God. You're taking the grace that God gives you and you're diligently making every effort to apply it in your life wherever you are for God's glory and your benefit.
Bruce?
Yes, please.
When you talk the way you're talking, are you talking every area of your job?
Absolutely.
That's
yes.
What you're talking about?
That's why I said, view all of your tasks, whatever they are. You define your tasks. Cutting grass, playing golf, going to work, working on your car, doing your children's homework, helping them, whatever it is. Whatever task you have. Peter is saying this. You've been regenerated by the sovereignty of God. Make every effort you can in all the tasks you've been given. Be diligent, make haste, give your best effort to that so that you will demonstrate the graces that God gives you. And in the midst of that, you'll be demonstrating your conformity to the image of Christ. Make every effort that you have to do that. All the tasks that you have. This is all life inclusive. It's just not single certain things that are spiritual. Remember, we don't have any compartmentalization between the spiritual and the unspiritual anymore.
Right.
All we have is love God, please Him, and enjoy Him forever. That's our task. So make every effort. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is our verse that will help us understand that. In the divine life, the supreme effort of man must cooperate with the grace of God. And we do that making every effort. Faith divinely implanted. Faith is not only commitment to the promises of God, but faith is also commitment to the demands of God. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Those are His promises. But with those promises come certain demands and expectations that He has, and that command and expectation is this: make every effort to cooperate with the grace that I've given you. So Peter, in Balanced Theology, is teaching us that faith does not exempt a man from works. The generosity of God does not absolve a man from effort. We are not absolved from effort. Life is at its noblest and its best when our effort is based upon the willingness that God gives us to willingly obey. Now, the original meaning of this word has a very interesting background to it. It has more to do with haste than it does with diligence, making every effort. The first notion of this word, which we translate diligence or make every effort, means this: crowding every moment with continuous effort. Crowding every moment with continuous effort. So it means to be diligent. That is our first duty. Crown every moment with continuous effort. So the grand question then is, how do we do that? If that is the demand that God has upon us because of the sovereign grace that He's implanted within us, and we're cooperating with Him because He's giving us the willingness to will and the will to be willing, how do we do that? Let me offer three considerations for you. First one is this: view the economy of your time as a most precious treasure. View the economy of your time as a precious treasure. That means choose how to use your time wisely. Pick good things to do. Choose wisely. You know, one of the descriptions of a believer, a follower of Christ in the Scripture, is always by contrast: the saved, the unsaved, the pure, the unholy, the holy, the unholy, the righteous, the unrighteous. There's also this: the wise and the foolish. That's a description. The Christian is described as wise. And why is that? Because we have the economy of using our time wisely, because we view time as a precious treasure. Because whatever you give your time to will control you. Whatever you give your time to will control you. Secondly, for your consideration, I would offer this: in addition to viewing the economy of your time as a precious treasure, avoid as a pestilence procrastination. Avoid procrastination. Those things are in contrast to each other. If you're going to use your time wisely, you can't be a procrastinator. It doesn't mean that you run ahead of God, but it also means you don't let God run ahead of you. The best illustration of that is John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, when He says this: I finished what You gave Me to do, and I glorified You on earth. I glorified You by finishing what I gave You to do. We need to be finishers, not procrastinators. That's because we view our time wisely. It doesn't mean that you run ahead of God, but it also means that you don't let God run ahead of you. You run with Him. And then thirdly, I would suggest this, man. Remember that human effort is indispensable, even though it's inadequate. Remember this: human effort is indispensable, but it's also inadequate. Unless you work on your own faith with haste, crowding every moment with continued effort, by putting forth every effort you can, your faith will not evolve into the graces of character which it is designed to conform you to the image of Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, realizing this: that God is the one who works in you. Again, a humorous little quote from Charles Spurgeon, an example.
Can you repeat that last one more time, please?
Excuse me, please?
The last one that you just said, remember human effort is.
Oh, I see. Remember, human effort is indispensable, but it's inadequate. Human effort is indispensable, even though it is inadequate. Here's a humorous anecdote from Spurgeon's life about being diligent, making every effort. A neighbor near my study persists in practicing upon the flute. He bores my ears as with an auger, and he renders it almost an impossibility for me to think. Up and down his scale he runs remorsefully. till even the calamity of temporary deafness would almost be welcome to me. Yet he teaches me that I must practice if I would be perfect, must exercise myself unto godliness if I would be skillful, must in fact make myself familiar with the Word of God, with holy living and saintly dying. Such practice, moreover, will be as charming as my neighbor's flute is intolerable. Basic saying is this: make every effort. Your each task is a special assignment, and work at it very diligently to complete it. Not only make every effort, but also add more than is required. That's verse 5. That's our second duty. First duty is to make every effort. Now we come to a second duty we have in verse 5, and that is to add more than is required. Look at verse 5, please. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Supplement means to add. It means to supply in copious measure, to provide beyond the need, to supply more than generously. Not only do we make every effort, but we supply more than generously. We add to our faith. The word comes to mean generous and costly cooperation. Generous and costly cooperation. And to illustrate what we are to add in the exercise of another, Peter uses a bit of grace's qualities which should be found in every healthy believer. And those are the seven verses, the seven virtues that we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks. And we'll study that individually as we go verse by verse. So the two things we are to do: make every effort and add graciously. Now notice what we're to add. For this very reason, make every effort, duty number one. To add to your faith, duty number two. Here's what you add: virtue. That word means moral excellence. You add moral excellence. And with moral excellence or virtue, with knowledge. And with knowledge, with self-control. And with self-control, with steadfastness. And steadfastness, with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now notice, man, there's a divinely ordained order in those virtues, in those characters, grace's character. Starts with, first of all, moral excellence. You say that you're a follower of Christ, what's the first evidence? Moral excellence. Something changed in you when God regenerated you and He gave you the grace of salvation. All of a sudden your focus is now on His glory, not your own needs. And all of a sudden your life changes in the conduct. Notice the very first thing He says: if you say you're a Christian, act like it. Your walk must validate your talk. Just don't talk about it, live about it. That's what moral excellence means. And we're going to go through each of these individually in the future weeks, but I just want to give you the big picture. Now, on top of moral excellence, you add what?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. The way this fits together in the Greek text grammatically is this: virtue or characteristic number one leads you to number two, and it completes number one. One leads to two, two completes one. Two leads to three, three completes two. Three leads to four completes three. Four leads to five completes four. Five leads to six completes five. And six leads to seven, and seven is in. Notice, what's the last one?
Love.
Do you know what that Peter's telling us? You can teach people how to love. Love can be taught. Love can be learned. It is the grace that God gives us. And it can be learned by understanding this. The very first thing I do is add to my saving faith as I practice my moral excellence. And I go like this, and they fit together like the spoke of a wheel, and the end result is this: you learn how to love. Peter is saying, the grace that God wants you to develop to conform you to the image of Christ is to learn how to love like Christ loved. And the way you do that is make every effort and add to your faith. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, realizing this, that God is at work in you to produce these graces in you. Mm-hmm. Now I want you to notice the consequence. There's a wonderful cause and effect relationship in these seven graces. Let's pick it up at verse 8. For if these qualities, what qualities? The seven we just read. If these qualities are yours and are what? Increasing. Whose responsibility is to do that?
Ours.
Ours. work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We work at this. We make every effort and we add these things to our faith. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be fruitful? Then work on these seven graces. You want to be productive? Work on these seven graces. He uses a double negative. He said if you are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unproductive. He's basically saying this is how you become effective and productive. Because if you're not doing it, you'll be ineffective and unproductive. If you are working on them, you'll be effective and productive. He's basically teaching us how to live an excellent life. Man, this is how you and I pursue excellence. Because we're working on how to love. And when you understand how to love, that's a responsibility that you and I have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and do that. We work at these things. And the end result is this. When you learn how to love like Christ loves, you're going to be effective and you're going to be productive. Now, a couple of times I've had the opportunity in corporate America to teach pursuit of excellence. This is what I teach. I just teach them, here are the seven things you need to work on to be excellent. They mop it up like it's soup. They said, that's the one. I've never heard anything like that. Where'd you get that? I said, it's plagiarism. That's what good teaching is, men. Good teaching is nothing but plagiarism. You take a message you're already given and you re-give it. That's good preaching. That's what Peter's teaching us this, folks. When you understand the balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, you put those two things together, you're going to become the most effective you can be and the most influential you can be because you will learn how to love. The greatest of these is love. And men, there's a reason that you start with moral excellence. And what do you need next to be moral excellent? What do you need? You need knowledge. I need to know what I need to do to become morally excellent. So moral excellence leads you to the next thing you need to work on, and that is knowledge. And we'll go through this sequence in the future weeks. Knowledge leads to what?
Self-control.
Self-control. A person who is self-controlled has knowledge of knowing how to act. They all fit together. There's a divine order in this, man. These are just not random words put together. There's a divine order that says you start like this in the cog of a wheel, and you end up at the end result is this. I'm going to learn how to love. And when I learn how to love, I'm going to be effective. I'm going to be fruitful in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace in the weeks ahead to understand this so that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, realizing that it is God who is at work within us for His glory. Let's pray. Father, help us be reminded that we don't need to reconcile friends. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are two truths of the same coin that we must be committed to and to teach. And may you give us the grace to understand. Father, help us understand the magnificence of the life that you've called us in this divine calling of the implantation of you, of your divine grace in salvation, in regeneration. And then, Father, help us understand what our duties are to make every effort and add to our faith. May we commit ourselves to that process so that the end result will be we will be more effective and more fruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Tom, do you need a favor?
Sure.
Thank you.
Sure. No, he's here.
Oh, I'm sorry.